We're going to be resuming in our study here, picking up in chapter 5. We finished up the last few verses of chapter 4 on December 18th, and we kind of were tying it into a bit of a Christmas message to some degree, but we went through those verses. And so in chapter 5 now, we're picking up that thought that was left off in chapter 4. And it's in chapter 4 that the author of Hebrews introduces to us now this idea of Jesus being our great high priest. And as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, we've been seeing the overall theme in Hebrews that Jesus is better. Well, better than what, Pastor Brent? What do you mean he's better? He's better than everything. He's better than anything. He's just better, period. Fill in the blank, whatever you want to put in there. Well, what about this? Is he better than that? He's better. Well, come on, what about this? Is he really better than that? Yeah, he's better than that. Fill in the blank. Whatever you put in there, Jesus is better. But we've been seeing, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, that there's been specific things that the author of Hebrews has been wanting to bring up and share, specific things that Jesus is indeed better. Because there were certain things that the Hebrew people, the Jews, were getting caught up in, getting stuck in. There were certain traditions and aspects of Judaism that was causing them to turn aside from the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ and going back to kind of the law of Moses, or going back to the traditions of Judaism. So the author of Hebrews is writing to show how Jesus is better than all these things. We've seen those specific things brought up, that Jesus is better than the prophets, he's better than the angels, he's better than the law that the Jews were basing their lives around. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. Jesus provided in chapter 4 that superior rest. Jesus is better. And today, we're going to look at another aspect within Judaism to see how Jesus was, once again, better. That's right. Look at verse 1, chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So at the time of this being written, remember again, I want to kind of paint that picture for you so you get an idea of what's going on in the audience as they're hearing this letter being read to them, or as they're reading this letter, what they had going on around them. Because, again, there were many who were turning to faith in Jesus Christ, but they were still wrestling with balancing out this new way in Christ with their old way. They're trying to balance it out. Well, you know, we see what Jesus has done, but look at what we have here. Because they still had, you know, the glorious temple still up and functioning. People were still coming to the temple and offering up their sacrifices. They were able to bring their sacrifices to a priest who would prepare the sacrifice and offer it before the Lord. They had all these glorious things that looked, they could see, they could smell the smells of the sacrifices. They could see all these tangible things around them where people were wondering, this life with Christ sounds good and all, but look at what we're giving up. I mean, we're now kind of meeting in people's homes, and we're just reading through these letters that the apostles have written and the Old Testament scriptures, no doubt, but we're just kind of, it's certainly different. And so they were looking at all that they had around them, and they were struggling, some of them struggling with this new way with their old way. Many Jews could have questioned these followers of Christ and wondered, well, listen, how can you approach God now? How do you going to approach God? Because you don't have a priest any longer operating on your behalf. So how does that work now in this new way, this way of Christ? How does that work now? How do you come before God? Surely you can't do that on your own. You need a priest, don't you? These are the questions that were being asked and mulled over. And that would have been a very big deal. And it was a big deal to the author of Hebrews, as he takes some considerable time now to concentrate on the role and the ministry of the priesthood. But so as to validate Jesus' role now as our great high priest. And so he alluded to that very thing at the end of chapter 4. Let's read the end of chapter 4 just so we can bring it into context here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Okay? First introduction really to Jesus as this high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we're seeing this introduction of Christ as the great high priest. And so the author now wants to talk about the priesthood, the role and the functioning of the priesthood, but so as to show how Jesus fits now as our great high priest. We look now to expand upon the qualifications here of Christ, which is really going to continue on over the next few chapters and really culminate in chapter 7 and into chapter 8 as well. So first of all here, we see in verse 1 that every high priest is taken from among men. Every person that functioned in the role of a priest says that they were taken from among men. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men. So we see that each priest must obviously be a man himself, right? A priest was just a regular kind of person who was appointed to be this priest. And here we see then the importance of Jesus coming as he did. And we've talked, I'm sure, a lot over this Christmas season about the incarnation of Christ, how he came to this world as one of us and clothed himself in humanity, came in the flesh. That was important because every priest must be from among men. And so we see this incredible reality, this incredible gift that we've been given, you know, with Jesus coming in the flesh, coming as one of us, living among us, experiencing what we go through. It's an amazing gift. It's shocking, really, isn't it? To think that Jesus, the Son of God, would leave the very glories of heaven and come to this world. Not only come to this world and live in the conditions that this world offered, but which wasn't very good. Jesus would say he has no place to lay his head. But then to be rejected by his own creation. Think about what Jesus endured for us. But he came as one of us. And so the priest here was not only taken from men, but it says also in verse 1 that he was appointed for men. You see that there? Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so that was the purpose of the priest here. He was to represent man before God. That was the role of the priest. Man couldn't just kind of go on their own before God. He would come through the priest. The priest acted as that mediator. The priest received the sacrifice of the worshiper. The priest would prepare that sacrifice. He would sacrifice that animal and place it upon the altar for the worshiper. He was representing men before God. That's what the priest did. And the very fact that there was this institution of the priesthood and this system of sacrifice showed clearly here. And I want you to catch this. As we go through the Old Testament and we see the books about sacrifices and the shedding of blood, we kind of look through and we go, oh man, it's kind of sickening. It's kind of gross. Why was all that having to happen? It's just bloody and it's just, oh. You know, the animal activists just have their heyday in the Old Testament. They go, how could they do that? Those precious little lambs, how could they do that? But you see, it goes to show that man was estranged from God. That man was separated from God. And sin brought that separation. And for sin to be dealt with, there needed to be a sacrifice. There needed to be that shedding of blood. See, without that shedding of blood, it says that there is no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness of sin. There's no cleansing. Because the very life is in the blood, it would say in Leviticus. And so, I think it's in Leviticus. Don't quote me on that, but it's in the Old Testament there. But we see the importance of having these sacrifices. It was to restore fellowship with God. Think about that. God instituted this sacrificial system and had the priests in place so that man could come and offer their offerings, their gifts, their sacrifices so as to restore fellowship with God. That's God's heart there, isn't it? To see man restored in fellowship with him. That's why we see all those things in place. It reveals the complete grace of God in having this Levitical system in place. And I'm sure it was a very emotional experience for the worshiper to come and to bring his animal sacrifice, to symbolically, you know, pass on his sins to that sacrifice, and then see the priest go and kill it and place it on the altar to be burned and lifted up to the Lord. That was a vivid reminder, isn't it, of what sin does. Every worshiper that brought their sacrifice, it was a vivid reminder to see what sin does. Sin brings death. But God allowed a substitute there to stand in our place so that we could be forgiven and restored in fellowship with God. So every sacrifice, every offering was a vivid reminder of what sin does. But it also reminded the worshiper of the fellowship with God that God desired. And God didn't say, "You're a sinner. Step aside. You better clean yourself up." He says, "No, you come this way, and I will accept you. And I will clean you up. I will restore that fellowship with you." That's what God does. He's a loving, gracious God. And for many, they were being drawn back here now into this priestly and sacrificial system of worship. But the writer here of Hebrews is seeking to show that Jesus has fulfilled these things. That Jesus is better. I've even written it up here for you guys. It's not hard, okay? Oh, what was that again? Just teasing with you. Jesus is better. Jesus has come in place of all those things now. And all those sacrifices to the Old Testament were simply to point ahead, to be a picture of what God would ultimately do through his Son, Jesus Christ. That he would be that sacrifice for us. So the writer is seeking to show that Jesus has indeed fulfilled all these things, that he is the final sacrifice for sin. There is, in fact, and he'll go on to say, no longer an animal sacrifice that can truly remove sin any longer. This is why Jesus is better. He became that good and perfect sacrifice for us. Let's jump ahead. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be in this in another, 6 months or so. We'll be here in chapter 10. But in chapter 10, we begin to see this concept that, you know, is so important. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For them would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Do you catch that there? Every time that they offered sacrifices, every year, and again, the picture, the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Only one day a year could he do that, and only the high priest could do it. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices upon the mercy seat and offer it up before God. But every year they had to do it. Why? Because there was still that consciousness and awareness that they were sinners. And the blood of bulls and goats could not effectively remove their sin entirely. Chapter 10 still. Go to verse 10 now. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Are you catching that? They repeatedly are offering the sacrifices. Why? Why do they have to repeatedly do it? Because it can never effectively take away sins entirely. But, verse 12, but this man, who is he talking about here? Jesus. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering, he sat down on the right hand. Why? Sitting down in a place of rest. Why? Because the work was done. No longer do we need to come and offer up a sacrifice, offer up a provision for sin. It's done. It's done in Jesus Christ. It's finished. The work is done. Where he is now at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. And he's interceding for us, representing men before God still as our high priest. That's what Jesus has done. And that's what he's doing today, because the work is finished. And this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to convey and get across. And so we see, even as we get into chapter 10, we're still dealing with the reality of sacrifices and the work that Jesus did. It's going to take some considerable time to talk about this issue and this subject. So, going back to chapter 5, going back to verse 1, we're still there, but we're going to keep moving here. But that priest, that he may what? Offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so that reminds us here that not all sacrifices were a blood sacrifice for atonement or for cleansing. Some of those sacrifices were simply gifts that the worshiper would offer up before the Lord, whether it be a grain offering, any kind of offering like that. Gifts offered to God in thanksgiving to God. So not all sacrifices, some were classified here as gifts. They were not all blood sacrifices, but they were offerings to the Lord. Some in thanks, and just praise to the Lord. Some were certainly for restoration, forgiveness, and for cleansing. But notice here, again, as we're looking at the qualities of the priest, we've seen that he is appointed from among men. He's got to be like us. He wasn't some superior man. And Jesus put on that humanity and came and lived and dwelt among men. And we're going to see the importance of that as we continue on in the next few verses. But we see that he was appointed from among men, but appointed for men to go to God on man's behalf. And now look at what verse 2 says. This is good. Because of those things now, because of what we've read in verse 1, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So, because the priest is taken from among men and appointed for men, he understands now this sin struggle, because he himself struggles with weakness. The high priest, those that served in the priestly role, they weren't superior than man. They weren't selected in that position because they were voted upon by the people, that they said, these guys are really stellar individuals. These guys are just spiritual warriors. Those are the guys we want as our priests. God appointed them. And as always, when God selects somebody, it's by his grace, isn't it? It's not because of our performance. It's not because of our abilities or superiority. God selects people by his grace. And it was so with Aaron, selected as that first priest. Aaron had issues. Aaron stumbled. He wasn't better than the rest, but God appointed him, and God used him. But Aaron understood then, as with all the priests, the reality of sin and the struggle with sin. And he understood those things so that he could then, as a high priest, have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, it says. The priest wasn't able to walk around with his nose up in the air, looking down on people saying, oh, you again? What have you done this time? Great. That way, the high priest couldn't do that. None of the priests could do that. None of the priests could walk around and go, oh, brother, here comes this guy again. This guy is just a repeat customer like we've never seen. Ay, ay, ay. The priest would see these worshipers coming going, hey, yeah. And I know what that's like to deal with sin and to feel like a failure. I know what that's like. And the priest was able to receive them with compassion and offer sacrifices on their behalf as the worshiper would bring the sacrifices in. The priest was able to function with a loving and gracious heart here. And the priest, it was important, he needed to minister with compassion. The priest needed to understand his own shortcomings and be aware of his own need for a sacrifice. Now that word here in verse 2, that word compassion, it's an interesting Greek word used here. It's the only time that this Greek word is used. It's the Greek word metriopatheo. Metriopatheo. William Barclay says about that word, he says, it's a wonderful word. It means the ability to put up with people without getting irritated. Please, Lord, metriopatheo us. Lay the metriopatheo on me here, Lord. In abundance, Lord. The ability to put up with people without getting irritated. He goes on to say, it means the ability not to lose one's temper with people when they are foolish and will not learn and do the same thing over and over again. It describes the attitude which does not get angry at the faults of others and which does not condone them, but which to the end of the day devotes itself to offering gentle yet powerful sympathy, which by its very patience directs people back to the right way. That's a packed word, isn't it? It's dealing with people with graciousness and tenderness, not condoning what they're doing, but having that grace and a powerful sympathy, which just patiently directs them back on course. That's the word. Compassion. Metriopatheo. If a priest was to be ministering on behalf of the people, then he certainly needed to have a deep care for them, didn't he? Any pastor that is pastoring without a love for the people, without a deep care for the people, should not be there. Plain and simple. He needs to have a heart for the people, a love for the people, and a pastor has to have a compassion, understanding that I'm just a man among the people, and I'm no better. I'm no different. And I struggle with things just as my fellow brothers and sisters struggle with things. Having that compassion. And this is good because it shows the compassion, I think, that God has towards us. And understand this here, that God, though he has compassion for us and our weaknesses, God does not tolerate sin, right? He does not tolerate sin. He doesn't say, oh, come on, don't worry about it. I know you're just human. I wish he would say that sometimes. But he doesn't just tolerate sin. He says, be perfect as I'm perfect. Be holy as I'm holy. That's what he calls us to. He doesn't excuse sin. He doesn't tolerate sin. But he knows our frame, right? He knows our makeup. And that this is indeed a tall order. It's difficult. It's tough. But he doesn't excuse sin. But he does forgive it if we come and confess our sin. That's essentially what it is in offering that sacrifice to the Lord. We know that Jesus has offered himself as that final sacrifice. So the sin problem has been solved. But we need to confess our need for Jesus to be our Redeemer, to be that atonement for our lives. We need to say, Jesus, I need you to be my Savior, to wash me clean of my sin. And when we do, we're forgiven. Jesus has provided forgiveness for us. And he knew that he needed to, because we in this frame, in this flesh, in this humanity, we're not able to live up to that. But we don't excuse it. We don't say, well, Lord, that's too high a goal, so forget it. You know, I'll just kind of continue my way. And no. We continually desire to be like the Lord. He's given us his Holy Spirit to empower us to live out his word, to follow in obedience. But we see the compassion and the grace of God. Just like what we see there at the end of chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God knows. God knows that we're needy, that we're weak. But let us go with boldness then because of what Christ has done. Go with boldness to the throne, and there we find his mercy and grace. Are you glad for that? Amen. That's good stuff. I'm glad for that. So having a compassion. How the priest needed to have a compassion for the people. And I wonder how we do in this area. Time for a little self-reflection. How do we do in this area of having compassion? Have you ever looked at somebody else and just been completely uncompassionate towards them? How dare they? How could they do something like that? What's the matter with them? Have you ever had those thoughts towards somebody? Because as we understand and see more accurately our failures and shortcomings, we should then be quick to respond with tenderness and compassion. Be all the more ready to direct people in patience back to the right way. Not in condemnation, but in compassion. Because we're seeing our own weakness and that we are prone to failure as well. You understand that? Just as the priest was to see that. How we need to be aware of that. Because we can begin to walk around and be having a chip on our shoulder. Well, I've been going to church for 34 years now. I've read through the Bible several times. Look at those people there. I don't think they even pick up their Bible except for on Sundays. I only see them at church every couple Sundays a month. What's going on with them? And we can begin to walk around with a chip on our shoulder, can't we? And think how much greater I am. But when we look at Jesus and when we see how far we are from his ideal. See, when we look to others, what happens? That gap begins to spread a lot because we can find other people where we might be up here and they might be down here. And we go, that's a big gap. What's going on with those people? Why can't they be more like me? But when we begin to look to Jesus, what do we find? How far we all are from him and how that gap between others seems to get a little bit, you know, less big. And we begin to see we're really just on equal plane as we look to Jesus. I can't look down on others. I can't speak to others in a way where I'm better. I just simply want to, in compassion and in grace and patience, just keep directing people to Jesus as I myself keep focusing and looking to Jesus. That's what we need to do. So we need to look to ourselves and wonder, how am I doing in that area of compassion? How do I respond to other people when they might mess up? And when I think, oh, how could they do that? How do I respond? Because I need that compassion and grace. Lord, pour that into my life. That's what we need to pray. So, to be sure that the priest would minister with compassion, what do we see there in verse 3? That he was also required to offer sacrifices for himself. He wasn't just there ministering at the temple and offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. It says there in verse 3, because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. The high priest, again, I think the picture is that the Day of Atonement there, the priest would have to go and offer up sacrifices for himself first before he offered sacrifices on behalf of the people. And it was a reality check for the priest to say, you know, I'm guilty too. I'm a failure too. I have shortcomings and I need forgiveness. I need the Lord to cleanse me. It wasn't just the high priest going, Lord, heal those people. Oh, you see what they've done. Heal them, forgive them, Lord. No, the high priest is going, Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me. And he had to offer up sacrifices on behalf of himself as well. And so too, we need to come daily before the Lord. Not only praying for others, because we can find ourselves doing that. Lord, pray for this person. They just really are struggling and they just seem to be messing up. Lord, just pray for them. Now, it's good to pray for others, but I think we need to daily come to the Lord and say, Lord, just cleanse me. Because I'm just a sinner and I fail daily. I trip up, mess up, I stumble and fall. Lord, forgive me, cleanse me. And as we do that, then we can pray for others with that much more compassion and a heart of love for them as well. Verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. The position of a priest was not something people aspired to. It's not a job to campaign for. It was appointed by God. God appointed the descendants of Aaron to serve as priests. We see the tribe of Levi. Aaron came from the tribe of Levi. The Levites were to be ministering in and around the temple, the tabernacle. But Aaron was the one that was selected to be the priest there in the temple and serve in the tabernacle and then the temple eventually. And only people from the line of Aaron could be those ministering priests in that way in the temple. And we find biblical examples of the disaster that befell those individuals who took upon themselves this role to perform high priestly duties without divine authorization. We see men like Korah, number 16. We see Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And then we see Uzziah, the king, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, who took upon themselves this place to go and perform these high priestly duties without them being called as a priest. And they suffered for it. Some of them perished for it, literally. It goes to show that what we do out of a calling from the Lord, don't we? We need to be called to the Lord. We don't just go, oh, I would like to do that. I like what that guy does at church on Sunday. I want to do that. I'm going to do it. No, it's of a calling. The Lord is the one that needs to raise up those things. And our heart is to bless him, isn't it? Our heart is to bless the Lord. Not aspire to some position that's going to feed our ego. Our heart is to bless him. And that happens as we seek his will and follow in obedience to his will and his heart and his desire. Then we're going to be blessing the Lord. So we've looked here at the principles of priesthood. But now we need to look to Jesus to see how he is completely qualified as a priest. But his qualifications actually exceed that of Aaron and this priestly line. Jesus's priesthood is one of perfection here. So we've seen the principles of priesthood, but now let's look at the perfection of Jesus as our high priest now. Look at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So just as Aaron and his descendants were appointed to be priests, Jesus too was appointed to come to this world to bring us to God, to pave the way to God. It was not something that Jesus did to bring honor or glory to himself. He did it to bring honor to God. This was the heart of Jesus all through his time on earth. John 14, verse 13 says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus' heart was to honor and glorify God. But Jesus is better than Aaron because Jesus was not just appointed, or not just an appointed man or representative of man. He was God's Son, it says. This is why we begin to see his qualifications exceed that of Aaron's, and that Jesus is indeed better than Aaron. So the author of Hebrews quotes now from Psalm 2, verse 7. Remember again, no other priest had ever heard God say, "You are my son." No other priest could say, "Hey, me and God, we've got a special relationship because God's called me a son." Only Jesus could say that. That was only spoken of about Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7 here. Jesus was the begotten Son of God, meaning that he shared the same nature and substance of the Father, that they were one. Jesus was begotten in his incarnation, and he was begotten in his resurrection. It is then that he was able to take his office as our great high priest, where he lives to make intercession for us today, as he rose from the grave and he ascended into the heavens. Like I alluded to already this morning, that he is at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And then the author quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, in verse 6 there, showing that Jesus is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Aaron and the other priests, they served for a certain duration of time. Their tenure would eventually come to an end. They would eventually die, right? And yet, we see also that it wasn't just at their point of death, but they served for an appointed amount of time. Their tenure was not forever. But Jesus, it says, is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about this Melchizedek guy in chapter 7. He's the first priest mentioned in Scripture. And by referencing him, the author is stating that Jesus' priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, it preceded the Levitical priesthood and thus then is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Again, giving credibility and validating the fact that Jesus is better than Aaron, better than all the priests. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was his son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Though Jesus was the begotten Son of God, we're reminded here that he did come in the flesh and he experienced life in all of its humanity. Jesus felt the weight of sin. Though he was sinless, he came as the sacrifice for sin. And he would experience the consequences of sin more than anyone as he died upon the cross, as he felt the judgment, the wrath of God for sin. Jesus felt the consequences of sin more than anyone. And we see here this scene where he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Many believe that this is going back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus knelt there in the garden and prayed, if there be any other way, Lord, if there be any other way, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He was in a state of struggle and stress. Jesus experienced, I think, in a greater way, that the pain of humanity than any of us would endure. And as a priest would offer up their sacrifices and gifts to the Lord, as we saw in verse 1, Jesus himself offered up himself in obedience. It says it came with vehement cries and tears. Jesus indeed experienced the struggle of mankind, but it was through the suffering that it says here in verse 7 that he learned obedience, or in verse 8, he learned obedience. Interesting. Now some might wonder, how could Jesus, being fully God, learn anything? Is there anything for Jesus, the Son of God, to actually learn? Well, listen, Jesus did not learn obedience from a position of disobedience. He didn't pass from disobedience to obedience because we know that he always was sinless, perfect, and obedient. He did not learn how to obey, but what he did learn was rather what is involved in obedience. He learned what is involved in obedience, and he could only learn that or experience that by putting on humanity. And he came to this world, lived like us, lived among us, so that he would understand more fully what it truly is to walk in obedience to the Father. He learned obedience by the things he suffered, it says. You know, suffering has an incredible educational and transformational purpose for us as well. I'm sure you don't want to hear that today. I'm sure some of you are going, Brandon's getting late. We better wrap up right now. Listen, suffering has an incredible educational and transformational purpose for our own lives. Maybe you've experienced intense struggle this past year, maybe even longer than that. Maybe you're going through a time of trial and difficulty presently in your life. But understand this here. God wants to use those experiences in our lives to teach us perseverance and dependency upon him. And he wants to use those experiences that might be painful at the time to actually grow us, to actually mature us, that would enrich our lives. Some of you might think, come on. there's no way. I don't see that measuring up. I don't see how you could take something that's just beating me down and actually it being for my good. Some of you might wonder, how can that be? But we understand it's in those times of trial and difficulty. What do we oftentimes do? We cry out to the Lord, don't we? Sometimes we find when things are just coasting along, we get comfortable. And we just sometimes neglect the Lord. God, it's okay. Everything's good. You know? I'll check in when maybe things get a little bit rocky. Sometimes we can have that attitude, even without even realizing, I think, sometimes. But what happens when pressure begins to mount? We drop to our knees. We say, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And that's all that God wants on a daily basis, is for us to see our need for him. Even when things are going good, this is what's important, is that God wants us to understand that, to have that attitude through every day of our lives, whether we're going through trials or not, whether things are going great or not. He wants us to have a daily dependency upon him. And sometimes it's only in the difficulties that we realize that. That we realize the importance of coming to the Lord and saying, God, I'm going through something here and I need you. And God wants not just to throw you out there in the deep water of the pool and say, okay, figure it out. He wants you to understand that he's right there with you through every step of the way. He's helping you out. He's not going to let you sink or drown. He'll be right there helping you, being with you, wanting you to understand the communion we have with him. It's like David would say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. You're there with me. You're right there with me in the midst of it all. And it's too bad that sometimes we neglect the Lord and that we don't have that daily dependency on him, whether things are good or not, that we just come to the Lord and say, God, thank you for today. But Lord, I need you. I need your help today. I need you to guide me. I need you to strengthen me today. And I just want to walk in intimacy and union with you today. Sadly, it's in the difficulties that really sinks in, becomes apparent. But may that not be the case for us. May that be something that is a daily attitude for us. God wants to use those experiences to enrich us and to bless us, and he does. And verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So through Jesus' suffering and obedience, he has been perfected. Once again, this does not speak of Jesus going from imperfection to perfection. He's always been perfect. So what does that mean then? It speaks of his role now as Savior. Jesus could never have been our perfect Savior if he had remained in heaven. But because he came to this world and he put on humanity and he experienced suffering and obeyed even to the point of death, he has completed the work that was necessary to save us from our sins, to pay the price for our sins. And so now, notice that as Jesus learned obedience, now to all those who follow in obedience, right? What happens? They experience new life, eternal life. Because Jesus is the author now of eternal salvation. Just as Jesus learned obedience, in other words, experienced what it's like to truly obey the Father in the flesh, so too those that walk in obedience now to Jesus. Notice doesn't say that it's just, you know, praying a prayer. Okay, Lord, come into my heart. Great. Okay, I'm saved. It's to those now who obey him. Interesting. It's to those that obey him. He becomes now that author of eternal salvation. I like that. May we not just be Christians by name, But may we be Christians because of how we live, because of what we do, because our whole thought process has changed, our lives have changed. That's the work that, and it's not a religious thing that we put on and say, okay, I've got to live differently now. That's the evidence of a saved life, because Jesus comes in you now. The Holy Spirit resides in you, and there should be change. He gives you the power to live differently. And he gives us the ability to walk in obedience to the Lord. Now, we're going to end it right there. And like I said, we're going to talk a lot more about this order of Melchizedek that he's referred to twice now. And we'll continue to talk about this. But notice here, the author has something to say here. He says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say. He's got a lot more to say about Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. That was the issue there. I'm not stopping because you become dull of hearing, okay? Don't worry. We're going to stop right there, though, and we'll pick it up, continuing on this thought. But the author has a lot to say about where these people are at. And he's going to continue to talk about this order of Melchizedek. But now, some in this day may have had a real hard time with all of this. You know, how can Jesus be our priest? Don't you say that he's the Son of God? Yes, but he came and lived on this earth and experienced the struggles of this life. He was from among men and had compassion upon us. But some might say he didn't come from the line of Aaron. How is he qualified to be the priest? Well, he came from the order of Melchizedek, a priest that preceded Aaron, a superior line. People understand this, that we have a great high priest. As it says in the end of chapter 4, that he is able to sympathize with us. He knows what you go through. He knows the realities of sin and its consequences. And he came to set you free from that. May we be so completely blown away at what Jesus did for you and for me. Because he is both the sacrifice and the high priest who ministers to God's people on the basis of his once-for-all offering on the cross. He laid down his life that we may ultimately live. So may we go to him often and consistently where we find that mercy and grace. And we're going to do that right now. We're going to take some time here this morning to go before the Lord. And we're going to take a time of just worship and communion. And the tables are going to be open for you. And just to come up on your own and partake of communion as we worship the Lord. And I'm going to have the elders. I'm going to have Randy and Dom and Gordon and Charlie just on the sides here. And they're going to be available for prayer. If you're here today and you're just going through a struggle, you're going through an issue, or you just need prayer, I want you to go and just go before these guys and let them pray for you. That's what they're here to do, to minister to the church here. And they're going to be available to do just that. And so let's take this time here for the next little bit to just wait on the Lord. And if you're here and maybe the Lord's put a word on your heart. In between the time of songs, worship, in between songs, if the Lord's put a word on your heart, maybe it's a scripture. I want you to feel free just to share that with the body here today. Maybe the Lord's put a word of a prophecy in your heart that you need to share for somebody. Go ahead and share that today. Let's just be open to the moving of the Spirit here this morning. And let's just be open to just waiting on the Lord and going before him. We're so blessed of what he's done for us. And so let's just take some time with him this morning, okay?